But the women and children got there like a day early, and they were captured right on the beach. And the sea captain came with the men and realized, you know, they were captured, there's nothing he could do. He yells out, "Sacramente!" And he takes off towards Holland. Right then, this huge 2-week sea squall just comes and is just rocking their boat back and forth. They get taken all the way towards Norway. Finally, they're in the belly of the ship, just put themselves below because there's nothing they could do to steer. They put themselves below, they're trying to ride out the storm, and they're saying, "God, even now, you can save us." And the storm went away. And the ship made its way towards Holland. What's not as widely reported is hundreds and hundreds of ships were lost in the storm, but this one was the one that made it through to be able to tell their tale. And so they finally made it to Holland. It took them almost a year before they were able to get their wives and children to join them. And they settled in Leiden. Can you do the next? This is sort of a modern day picture. Leiden, Holland. They were there for 12 years. And it was really hard there because they weren't part of the guilds. So they hard for them to get a job. They had to put all their kids to work. So kids, all of you guys would have to go out and get jobs just to help the family eat. I didn't talk about that, yeah. You know, to go out and just to eat. They're barely surviving, but they were free. They were free. They could have gone, if they went anywhere else in the world at that point, there was a tyrant. You know, if they went to France, there's Christians being killed. If they went to Germany, Christians and ministers just being killed for their faith. Holland was the only place they could have gone in that part of the world where there wasn't this tyrant. And what they did was they just set up a printing press there. And they produced over 12 books that kind of talked about the true faith and opposed to what they were being taught by the government. And they put them in kegs and they sent them back to England. So they start from all throughout England. This makes King James not happy, and he spends a year and a half looking for them. And finally tracks them down in Holland, finds this printing press, smashes it up. They close down the place, they put the seal of the king on it so that no one would go into that building again. And finally they're like, okay, we're going to have to go somewhere else. Because they wanted to come back to England. They knew it wasn't going to be safe for them where they were. Plus, their children were dissolving some of the customs of the people of Holland that they didn't want. And so they decided they have to go to a new place. That's when they first come into the new world. William Bradford, who later became governor when they came finally made it to the new world, he said this. I love this quote. So they came for the propagation of the gospel to Christ, to the gospel of Christ to the remotest parts of the world. Said, yea, that they could be but stepping stones for the promotion of so great a work. Can you go to the next slide? The idea of these first people who came and started the United States, that they weren't going to get where they were born. They weren't going to see the fruit of the things, the seeds that were planted. But they were going to literally be face down in the mud so that their children and their children's children could walk on their backs to a better world. To walk on their backs to a world where God was first. These were the people that started our country. That they were going to allow others. It's this generational vision of not just today, of not just me, but that I'm going to let people use me as a stepping stone to move the cause of Christ forward. And the liberty that we enjoy now 400 some years later is because these people were willing to lay their lives down in the wilderness, be stepping stones, to have people walk over them. So finally, they decided they're going to travel to the New World. And they went back to England in 1620 to set sail on the Mayflower. So they didn't go from Holland to America. They went back to England, back into the Lion's Den. They hired two ships. And Jason, can you go to the next one? There was the Mayflower, and there was also the Speedwell. The Mayflower and the Speedwell. Now, the Speedwell was not speedy, and it wasn't well. It sprung a leak. That's why you've never heard of it, probably. It sprung a leak. And they had to turn around and come back to shore. And so it wasn't good. So now they have to make a decision. They have to have a group meeting and a prayer time to decide who's going to go and who's going to stay behind. And again, it was some of those, including the pastor of that group, that said, you know, he's going to give up his spot so that, again, that the seeds that were planted were not just for him or for those people to stay behind, but another, you know, another generational perspective. And it's also another chance for these people to say, maybe this God isn't in this. You know, we've had such a hard time. We've been in prison and then over in Holland, and they found us, and the praying press broke up. We come back here, and our ships are falling apart. Maybe God isn't in this. And that isn't at all what they did. They forged ahead. They decided half the people would go, half would stay. This family who's been together for 12 years. And so they took off in the late fall of 1620. And to the North Atlantic, which you did not do this in late fall because it's cold and rough weather. They thought it would take 3 weeks. It took 8 weeks. And I mean, it's back and forth like this, 45-degree angle. No porta potties in this thing. You know, I mean, you could just imagine what it was like on this ship, how bad it was, and the people, and with their and wives and children and everyone. There's 102 passengers. 30 crew members. The main beam on the boat broke, the one that's going goes horizontally, and basically the captain came down below and said, prepare to meet your God, because this is it. They just happened to take with them this huge screw that used to be held up underneath the house. They would take a log and this huge screw and keep this the main beam together to hold the boat together. They finally get over to the New World, and they haven't even come ashore yet, and they're like, we need a system of government. We need something that, I mean, we're not under any other government right now. What are we going to do so that we can live together and survive together and also coexist? Because not everyone on that boat, there was what they call saints and strangers. And so, so they didn't all come together. There's the crew as well. So before they even got off the boat, they signed this thing called the Mayflower Compact. And can we go to the next? Mayflower Compact. And one of the first things they wrote, and this is before they even got off the boat, before they even stepped foot on land, they wrote, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancements of the Christian faith and the honor of their king country, because they were still under that authority, that's why they came. And they set up this kind of system of government based on that. And then they confirmed this guy, John Carver, who was the first elected governor in the English colonies. He only survived 1 year. They finally got to Cape Cod, and they were going to get off the ship, but the next day was Sunday. And it's winter, and it's place, they wouldn't have any place to settle. So they stayed on the ship an extra day so they could worship together on the ship on Sunday. Before they got off, and one of the elders of the church, Elder Brewster, and then they made a look site for a settlement, and finally they found Plymouth Rock, decided that was the ideal place to build a settlement, and because of the weather, because it wasn't the bad weather, it wasn't until December 23rd they were able to land to setting up a home, and you can imagine that's not a very good time to do that. So half the colonists, half of them, didn't survive the first winter. And including the first governor, John Carver, the women, the moms would sleep on the children to keep them warm. Most of the moms didn't make it through the first winter, but most of the children did. It's that same stepping stone mentality of not me, but those that are going to come after me, that generational vision. And in fact, and the ones that survived were sick. Six or seven people could walk. And they're taking people back and forth where they needed to go. And, you know, one of the things you get taught directly or indirectly is, you know, the Europeans or people came over and just totally mistreated the Native Americans. And that for sure was going on. You had conquistadors who were coming over, you had businessmen who were coming over who didn't really care who got in their way and did whatever needed to be done. These were people who brought their families. They brought their wives and children. They weren't looking for a fight. They were looking to bring blessing. And these were the ones who were able to, with Squanto and others, help to learn how to exist on the land. In fact, these people one time on the testimony of two witnesses of two Native Americans executed one of their own people. And just an example of all men are created equal under the law. So William Bradford, he became the governor. In fact, his wife was the first to die. She fell off the back of the Mayflower. In fact, on his tombstone, let me go to the next one, Jason. That's probably too small, Natalie, for you to read that at the top. Yeah, on his tombstone, he wrote, it says, Jehovah is our help. They're written in Hebrew. And William Bradford taught himself Hebrew to become closer to God, to become closer to Moses in the Old Testament, and to understand it better. So even on his tombstone, that was written in Hebrew. And that's just one example. As we fast forward just a little bit, as we get to the people as they're now going to be declaring their independence, as, of course, you know, you're separating from the Church of England, but it's also the government of England. Of course, they didn't like that, and a lot of things happened with taxes and other things that they tried to do to retaliate. But it's the independence from England, independence, and what we're led to believe is, through these phrases like separation of church and state and things like that, that our early founding fathers, had no desires for Christianity to be part of what they were doing. And of course, now from where we already see, we know that's wrong. But could we bring up that other one from this movie Monumental that we showed here a couple years ago? Just to show you a short clip that talks a little bit about some of the people who were silent to independence.
The leading expert in the country for original source documents during the founding era, David Barton, has the largest private collection of Bibles and documents and textbooks from early America. I wanted to see John Hancock's John Hancock for myself.
What are these?
This is a family Bible done in 1798. This Bible was funded by about a dozen signers of the Constitution and signers of the Declaration, as well as by President John Adams and Vice President Thomas Jefferson. They're the guys who put up the financial backing to do this Bible.
Funded by signers of the Declaration
and Constitution.
Yeah, the Constitution.
Yeah, Gunny Bedford, signer of the Constitution, John Dixon, signer of the Constitution. You had so many of the signers who were part of this. Alexander Hamilton helped put this
family. Families together.
The word of God out to every family.
Because they believe that would make for a better country.
Make for a better country, make for a better faith. And again, this is a product of our atheist agnostic deist founding fathers, or at least we're told that's who they are today. And you see this stuff, you go, wait a minute. These guys, why would any atheist, agnostic, or deist promote the word of God, fund it, and want it distributed to every family and everyone in America? Why would they fund a Bible that you can take and give out to your neighbors to evangelize them? Doesn't make sense if they're atheist, agnostic, deist. Now, on the other hand, if these guys happen to be Christians, this makes a lot of sense. This is one of the rarest books in the world. This little book right here, really delicate. It's done in 1782. This is the first Bible ever printed in English in America. They printed 10,000 of them. There's 22 left in private hands. This is one of them. So one of the rarest books in the world. What's cool is this Bible, the Bible of the Revolution, was printed by the Congress of the United States. So Congress printed the first English language Bible. They said in Congress that this Bible was, quote, a neat edition of the Holy Scriptures for the use of our schools, end quote. So the Founding Fathers in Congress printed the first Bible in English, and they did it for the use of schools. I didn't think they wanted the Bible in schools. So over here, so we've been told. The Bible was put in schools back in 1647, the first public school law, We kept in schools till 1963, and then the court said,
yeah,
we've done it 320 years, let's do something different. And now we're told the founding fathers never wanted the Bible in schools. That's one piece of history right there proves the exact opposite. Real simple.
So hold on. The United States Congress was commissioning and printing Bibles to be given to all the people because they knew that that's what would produce the character necessary to make America blossom and flourish and thrive.
You had 29 out of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence had seminary degrees. Can we go to the next picture, Jason? Okay, there's a kind of a painting showing all 56 signers. 52 of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence were Orthodox Christians. And now it's today the people, the Christians, who are, you know, kind of condemned as trying to shove their religion down the throats of people. And yeah, there is a Supreme Court ruling that mentions a rule of separation of church and state, but that doesn't appear in the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution. Our founding fathers, who would be considered religious fanatics today, fashioned our Constitution using the Judeo-Christian tenets of Judeo-Christian ethic. And they realized that they were running away from a state-run religion. You know, in England, it was a state-run religion. That should be imposed on the citizens of a new foreign country. So they wrote that into the First Amendment of the Constitution. And everyone's free to exercise their own religion, or no religion, without government interference. But that was just prohibiting a state-run government called freedom of religion, not freedom from religion. And that's the mistake, or the fallacy that we get to believe that there's this separation of church and state, that the church can have nothing to do with state. No, it was all about the fact that there wasn't to be a top-down government telling you exactly how to worship. And I could go through over and over. I mean, I've got a whole list of people here talking about different signers of the Constitution, ones who were ministers, who were funded and wrote different versions of the Bible. 1791, John Witherspoon, played a major role in the first American version of the Bible. Charles Thompson and John Hancock, they first translated the Greek Septuagint, which is a Greek version of the Old Testament scriptures, into English, that had that done. And different ones are part of the Bible societies, and I mentioned how many of them had seminary degrees. In fact, most of our early colleges, and I'm not going to go through all these, like I said, I lost my watch, so I have no idea what time it is, but, you know, most colleges were founded as ways to teach the gospel. We were going through just beginning the preliminaries of Andrew looking to go to college. So we were listing out all the colleges, first even just in Michigan. And, you know, there's little blurbs about each one and their affiliations. It's amazing how many colleges and universities are affiliated with churches because they were first started as ways to learn the gospel. Then, after that, it was, well, how do I become a Christian lawyer, Christian doctor, Christian engineer, things like that. In fact, Harvard, which you would think is kind of like one of the schools that would be in The God's Not Dead. I don't know what university they used for that movie, but, you know, where it would be considered very liberal at this point. It was the Harvard's first motto was Christ and the Church. Later they changed it to Christ and the Church and Truth. Christos Ecclesiaste e Veritas is truth. You know what it is today? Truth. Veritas. They took Christ and the Church out of it, even though that's what it was for 200 years, because you just had a president who came along, president of that university who came along and just changed it to truth. The Capitol building used to be used for church services. It was the largest church in Washington. 2,000 people would come into the Capitol building and they would use it, you know, the same way we used to have church services in school. Well, they would do that with the Capitol building. There were paintings in the rotunda, the main paintings there, you have, of the four big paintings there, you have represented two Bible studies, a church service, and a baptism, you know, right there in that quote-unquote secular building. And the chaplains in Congress that were set up and even in practice today. We come to this again, July 4th, the Declaration of Independence. It, you know, that Declaration of Independence was from this tyrannical form of government that regulated how people would think about God. And it all changed. In fact, can we go to the next, Jason? I think I have on here. Oh, forget it. Go backwards. I don't have it in there. At the end of the Declaration of Independence, it says, "We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress, assembled, appealing to the supreme judge of the world," and then it finishes up with, "and for support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the divine, on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." It all started with the Bible being put into people's hands. It all started when the Bible was in people's hands, and they could see the Word of God and understand who Jesus was and what the church was supposed to be, and not just to have it spoon-fed to them, that they would read it for themselves. That started the ball rolling to our Declaration of Independence. Our Declaration of Independence of someone else just telling you who God is and what He's about. And that's, I guess, the history lesson for July 4th, which I know, you know, fireworks are fun, and, you know, you go to the parades, and you get to see a lot of, you know, people running for different offices and stuff like that. But the true meaning of July 4th starts with the Word of God in people's hands so they can read it for themselves and have a direct relationship with Him and see how, not only how, what's my relationship like to be with Him, but also with others. My relationship vertically and horizontally. Let's have the worship team come back up front and let's pray about that. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for today. God, I thank you as we think back 2 days ago, July 4th, our Declaration of Independence. God, help us to remember even more than fireworks and overeating what that day is about. God, not just for a great country, but for the origins of our country. And not as a desire to leave the church, but to purify it. God, as realized that you know, the ways that we're being taught to our forefathers were wrong. God, I thank you so much for the courage of those people who were willing to not give up, to willing to be stepping stones for the advancement of the gospel of Christ, willing to not see things fulfilled in their own lives, but make it possible that we today could be the beneficiaries of that. The liberties that we enjoy today directly result from the courage that they had back then, which came directly from them having your word in their hands for the assurances of salvation and grace that came to each one. Thank you for the willingness to give up and risk not seeing family members and children again in this life, so that we could have the knowledge of your word and read it and look into it and sing about it so wonderfully today. Pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.